Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the precious Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We thank Thee for the privilege of meeting in this way and of hearing Thy Word proclaimed. May we know the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, every time we stand behind this sacred desk, it is our conviction that we must have Thy Spirit's help. Otherwise, our gathering is in vain. So, Lord, come and speak to every heart and be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want tonight to do what is an unusual thing for me, and that is to preach a sermon with four different texts. But there is a common denominator, there is a common theme in all of those texts, as you will see. I want to speak tonight on a simple subject, and it is upon those whom God spared not. Those whom God spared not. The scriptures tell us that God is love. You find that quotation more than once in the epistle of 1 John. Now that verse, God is love, is a much quoted text, especially by folks who don't even believe the true gospel. There are many whom we might refer to as social gospelers. There are people who are universalists, and they will tell us, well, doesn't God love everybody, and everybody is going to heaven in the end, etc., etc. And of course the answer to that question is absolutely not. Everyone is not going to heaven in the end, because the same epistle of John, 1 John, tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So balanced against that statement, God is love, is this statement, God is light. God is love, but that is not his essence. Love is an attribute of God, one of many attributes. However, the essence of God is holiness. God is a holy God. And the whole of the scripture reminds us of that. From Genesis to Revelation, we think of that scripture in 1 Peter 1:16, where the Lord says, and it's quoting from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, "And be ye holy, for I am holy." Being a holy God, God is also a God of justice. Being a God of justice, he is also a God of wrath. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. Now that's a terrible subject, but it is a very clearly taught subject in Scripture. God hates sin. He is a holy God, and because he is a holy God, he hates sin. Job 15, verse 15 reminds us that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13 says of the Lord, "He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Our God is a sin-hating God, and he cannot and he will not ignore sin. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. He will not lift the corner of the rug and brush sin under the carpet. The Bible says rather that he will by no means clear the guilty. There is no pardon for sin per se, only punishment. God always punishes sin. We must understand that that is the clear teaching of Scripture. God always, and I mean always, punishes sin. He will not spare sin whenever it is found, wherever it is found. And it is with that in mind that we consider the several portions of Scripture that we want to consider tonight, and those whom God spared not. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says there, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." God spared not the angels. I know it's a little bit contradictory to speak of eternity in terms of time. The hymn writer in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, said of heaven, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Because you see, in heaven, there are no years. It's eternity. It's everlasting. But of course, he's putting it in entirely human terms for our understanding. And the Bible does speak in that way, even of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it says in the prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. It says that one that would be born there, that his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And in the margin it is literally from the days of eternity. So it's not wrong to employ that language. But when we talk about eternity past, I'm sure you know what we mean. We are talking about that which existed before there was any creation, before the Lord ever made a tree or an animal or a bird or a fish or created the earth or put mankind on the earth. God dwelt in ineffable holiness with his holy angels. And the Bible speaks of that. When the sons of God sang together, it speaks of that in the book of Job. All was peace. All was tranquility. There was perfect fellowship and communion between God and the angels that he created. But then something happened. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, it records from the 7th verse these words. Revelation 12 verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The picture that was given was of the tail. You see that earlier in Revelation 12, the tail of that great red dragon drawing the third part of the stars of heaven and casting them down to the earth. That is really spiritual language speaking of what happened when one third of the angels of heaven rebelled and fell with him. One third of the angels God created rebelled against God under the leadership of Lucifer, the son of the morning. Now the interesting thing is to note in Scripture what it says about these angels and their perfection. You see, everything that God created was good. And he created the angels, he created them holy, he created them without fault, he created them in sinlessness. But yet the mystery of it is that they fell. And it is a great mystery. But you see, as it was with Adam, so it was with the non-elect angels. God created them perfect but mutable. Perfect but changeable. They were capable of falling. They were capable of falling into sin. And the Word of God shows us in the little epistle of Jude, just before Revelation, in the verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, they kept not their principality, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels kept not their first estate. Their first estate was what? It was a sinless estate. It was a perfect estate. But they fell. They sinned. They left that position of holiness and they fell. The Bible teaches their perfection originally. It also teaches us about their position. They had a place in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 makes that clear in the 8th verse. Revelation 12 verse 8 actually says that the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. They had a place in heaven, the high exalted place. They stood before God in his pure heaven until sin was found in them. They transgressed in his presence and they were thus punished for it. And Peter, by inspiration, describes it in this way: God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. In Job 4 verse 18, the scriptures said, the angels he charged with folly. They were sentenced to hell, to eternal damnation. That is what gives resonance to the words of Jesus when he talked about hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. Now, if holy creatures, and they were, dwelling in that high position in heaven, if they sinned and they were not spared, will God spare depraved, ruined, and fallen sinners? If God would not spare those perfect angels who then subsequently sinned against him, do you think he's going to spare ungodly rebels such as we are? The scripture says in Psalm number 8 and verse 4 and verse 5, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now watch this. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So do you think if God spared not the angels that sinned, he's going to spare ungodly, sinful men who do not repent of their sins, who continue in their rebellion against God? God spared not the angels. But notice in the second place, Peter also tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that God spared not the old world. And so, as well as not sparing the angels, God spared not the antediluvians. And when we speak of the antediluvians, we are talking about the world before the flood, before the deluge. The antediluvians, the old world. That's how it's described there in that verse. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I'm tempted to speak about that for a minute, the world of the ungodly. You see, there are different usages of the term world in the scripture. Sometimes the world refers to the world in general. Sometimes it refers to the world of the ungodly. And that's what's in view, by the way, in Revelation chapter 12, where it says of the devil that he deceiveth the whole world. That is, he deceiveth the whole ungodly world. He doesn't deceive the people of God. He doesn't deceive Christians. For it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. the ungodly world, or the world of the ungodly. That means there's also the world of the godly. And it's those that are in view when it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. That's speaking of the godly world. That's speaking of the world of the elect of God. But I digress. He spared not the old world. Now, the old world is that world that existed before the flood. The story is given in the book of Genesis. You go back to chapter 6 of the first book of the Bible, and in verse number 1, the Bible records, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose," and so on. Come down to verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now we go down to verse 11 of Genesis 6. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." God destroyed the whole world, that is, with the exception of 8 people. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives. 8 people. It's interesting that Noah is described as the 8th person. Now, if I'd have been writing that, I would have said Noah was the first person, because he was the head of the home. But the Holy Spirit doesn't write that. The Holy Spirit, through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that he spared Noah the 8th person. I would contend that Noah was the last one into the ark. All the rest of them went in, and then Mr. Noah went in, and the Lord shut the door. Not as a Bible story book of mine said when I was a little boy, Noah shut the door. I remember bringing that to the attention of my mother. I was about 5 or 6 at the time, and I said, "Mom, that's not right." She said, "What's not right?" So she had bought me the book. I said, "That's not right. It says that Noah shut the door of the ark, but the Bible says the Lord shut him in." She said, "Son, you're right. Here's this white stuff, and you can paint it on that book and write in the Lord instead of Noah." It's good to get it right. We should get things right and not just let things go. Well, that doesn't matter. It does matter, because it's what God says, and we want to go by what God says. And the Bible tells us here that there were 8 people, and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a wonderful statement, by the way. Genesis 6, verse 8, it's the first mention of the word grace in the Bible. And this is what it says exactly. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You do not read, "The eyes of the Lord found grace in Noah." No, it doesn't say that. No, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in God's eyes. The Lord set his love upon him, but he destroyed all the rest. Why did he destroy them? Because of their corruption. Genesis 6 verse 5 says that they were wicked. Verse 11 and 12 says that they were corrupt. The earth was corrupt. They were so terribly wicked that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that only one age in history will compare with it. And those are the days just prior to the second coming of Christ. Jesus said it, didn't he? as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man cometh. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, they enjoyed pleasure, and they forgot all about God. And the Bible says God spared not the old world, but he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. They were ungodly. They had no time for God, no time for his law. How like sinners this very day. They have no love for Christ, no love for the scriptures, no love for the things of God, no love for the Sabbath day, living for money and pleasure and sin and hedonism. Ungodly. Their corruption is mentioned, and also concerning these antediluvians, we may note their contempt. Their contempt for God's word and for God's servant. How do you know that they had contempt for the Lord and his servant? Because the Bible tells us, 1 Peter this time, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and from verse 19, it says of Christ that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, the spirits that are now imprisoned in hell. That's what it means. At that time, they were living on the earth, verse 20 says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So all the time that the ark was being built, Noah was preaching. It tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was saved, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Who did he preach to? He didn't just preach to his own family, though undoubtedly he did that, but he preached to the ungodly world. And the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The Lord didn't just send fire and brimstone from heaven right away. He could have done. They scorned Noah. They scorned his message of judgment. They laughed at God's servant. He faithfully warned them of the judgment to come. And after 120 years, the flood came and took them all away. That's what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. And then the laughter ceased and the scorning stopped and opportunity was over. And so for men and women today, judgment is approaching. The last gospel warnings will sound for them. And what then? If God spared not the antediluvians, do you think that he will spare men today who reject Christ, who reject the preaching of righteousness? But there's a third scripture, and it really would fit very well with our series of messages on Abraham. Perhaps I will preach the message on Abraham after all, in a sense. Go to the book of Romans, to the chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. And it is speaking here of the Jews. It's speaking of Israel, the branches that were broken off. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. God spared not the natural branches. Just to keep the alliteration going, I would say God spared not Abraham's seed. That's who they were. The natural branches. Israel. The Jewish nation. Gentiles are grafted into the tree, but Israel is the tree. They're the main stem. And we know the story, don't we? We've been talking about it recently. God chose Abram in sovereign election in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He made an idolater into the father of a whole nation. And he made that nation his people to the exclusion of all others. He gave privileges to the Jews that other men didn't have. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, actually in the form of a question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Was there any advantage to being of Israel? Well, here's the answer. Much every way. Absolutely. chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. We have the scriptures today. We have the word of God today because God entrusted that to the Jewish people. They were the natural branches. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Gentiles were grafted in. Israel was the tree itself, the natural branches. But yet the Bible says, because of unbelief, God spared them not. This was the damning sin of Israel, unbelief. I'm reminded of the words of John in John chapter 1, verse 11. Concerning Jesus, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who were his own? The Jewish people. They did not believe Christ. They refused the Savior. They were rejected as a result of that. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, the word of God records, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Tonight we live in a privileged country. Men and women in this land are greatly privileged. This land has been saturated in gospel preaching and influence. And I come from a country, the old country, that is exactly the same. Steeped in gospel preaching. The whole of the United Kingdom really was like that. Many great preachers, many wonderful churches. And yet we have a situation tonight where most are in unbelief. And this country is exactly the same. There are people despising their privileges, just like Israel did. And the Lord says, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. In the Old Testament book of Amos, there are words that really come to mind that are applicable to what I'm saying here. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And I think we're approaching a situation in our own nation here where that is becoming the case. There are many who complain among the people of God that Bible preaching churches are scarce. They're as scarce, as my mother would say, as hen's teeth. The Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. If God cut off the unbelieving Jews, will he spare men and women today who do not believe? He spared not the angels that sinned. He spared not the antediluvians. He spared not Abraham's seed. But let me show you this. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God spared not his anointed, his own son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was not spared. The Christ of God was not spared. Now, as I look at these four scriptures, I have to say I can fully appreciate and understand why God spared not the angels. Because those angels were greatly privileged. They were created in perfection. They were in the best place possible, but they sinned. I can understand why God spared not the antediluvian world. They were a privileged people as well. They heard the preaching of righteousness. They had every opportunity, humanly speaking, but God spared them not. I can also understand why God didn't spare Abraham's seed. Because they were the natural branches. They had every advantage and every privilege, but because of their sin, they were not spared. And all three classes I just mentioned, the angels, the antediluvians, Abraham's seed, they all sinned against God and were therefore punished. But here's a great mystery. Here's an exception. God spared not his own son. He who was sinless became sin for us. He who enjoyed fellowship with the Father from all eternity and with the eternal Spirit was banished from God's presence at the cross. And we know that because when there was darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are amazing words. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why have I been abandoned? Why have you turned your back upon me? The Holy One of God made our scapegoat, made our substitute, made for us the sacrifice. Isaiah tells us in his great 53rd chapter that he was smitten of God and afflicted, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Spared not because of his own sin, for he had none, but not spared because of the sins of others. The Lord Jesus Christ was not spared God's infinite wrath so that sinners like you and me might be spared. God abandoned him on the cross that we might never be abandoned by God. God turned his face away from his dear son in order that he might never turn his face away from us, that we might be received unto all eternity. What a wonderful gospel this is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The hymn writer said, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. God's wrath that I fully deserved fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took my sins in his own body upon the tree. Another hymn writer put it like this, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God spared not his own son. And that is why when we gather around the Lord's Supper, we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was for us. It was for us that God didn't spare him. He did not spare him, but he delivered him up for us all. Now, if God did not spare even his own son, the spotless Christ, because sin was laid upon him, his wrath must burn against sin, so even when it was laid upon Christ, he poured out his wrath upon him. If that is true, then how will God ever spare a guilty sinner who dies out of Christ without a Savior, who rejects the Son of God? Is it any wonder the Scripture asks the question, Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? There is no escape. There is no getting away from the judgment of God if we are out of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when we come by faith, when we repent of our sins and receive the gift of God, we can have the knowledge right then that we will never be judged for our sins. The hymn writer said, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. Our sins and guilt were upon him laid. He the wrath of God endured. God spared not his anointed. We have been spared. That's why we have the privilege that we have tonight as God's people of coming to this table and of rejoicing in what the Savior has done. The Lord has spared us. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If God's wrath was expended upon Christ, that wrath can never be expended on me. There is a story that's recorded in one of our gospel tracts, and it's a wonderful illustration of the gospel. It is a story of a man in, I believe it was Australia, who was in danger of being consumed along with his property, his farm, by a bushfire or a series of bushfires that were coming that way. What that man did was to start some backburning, as it's called. What you do is you burn in a controlled fashion the vegetation and all that is there around your property, and you create a place that is entirely blackened and charred. And when the fire approaches, that's coming to destroy everything in front of it, when it gets to that blackened area, it stops. You know why? Because that area has already been burned. There's nothing left to be burned. The fire has no fuel to feed it. And so therefore, the safest place for a person to stand in those circumstances is in the midst of that blackened, charred ground. And the tract speaks of that. It's entitled, Stand Where the Fire Has Been. And it's talking about the work of Christ. And here's the wonder of it. If God has expended his full wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am in Christ, if I am sheltering in Christ, then the wrath of God can have nothing to do with me. When I'm in Christ, I'm standing where the fire has already burned. I trust that's where we're all standing tonight. God spared not his own Son. He spared not his anointed, in order that we guilty sinners might be spared. Top Lady was absolutely correct, and of course he was correct in most things, when he wrote, Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. May that be our true testimony tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.